So we are finally getting back to the book of Acts, and tonight I want to do chapter 2, but it is, after all, Acts chapter 2. And I don't know if it's, my intention is that we would get through about a chapter a week as we go through this, but it is Acts chapter 2, and it just seems not right to go through it in one week. So here's the plan. Tonight I want to just sort of go through each section and comment on each section. And then we'll be done. And then next week, I'm going to go back and pull some summary points out of it. But what this will do is it'll allow us to be reading through Acts through the week. I want to encourage you tonight, as maybe if you're taking notes, to prepare for your home group this week by thinking about what you might want to talk about or what is a home group you ought to pray through. It might be just a good exercise to think, all right, what am I going to share in home group, or what could we talk about in home group based on what we've read tonight? So let me ask everybody to prepare that way for your home groups, and then we'll come back next week and we'll draw together some of the big themes that I think Luke is emphasizing. So let's pray, and we'll get into it tonight. Father, we come before you as we've sung in the name of your Son Jesus, and we thank you, Father, that you raised your Son Jesus from the dead, and he is seated at your right hand even now. He reigns over the church in the earth. And Lord, over the globe over, Lord, you are pouring out your Spirit. You are working in your people. You are building your church. You are adding daily to the numbers of those who believe. So Lord, as a small part of what you are doing in the earth, we want to gather before you and ask you to impart to us your heart and your ways. Lord, impart to us your Holy Spirit afresh and anew, that we might be faithful and walk faithfully to the calling that you have called us to. Lord, we ask you to open up your word tonight, and we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to divide this up into five sections. I'll read a section, and then we'll make some comments, and then we'll go on to the next section. So just very briefly, if you want to maybe draw an outline, the first section is 1-4, where the Holy Spirit actually shows up. The next section is the results of that, the crowd that hears and gathers and wants to know what in the world is going on. By the way, one of the more repeated ideas or phrases in the book of Acts is amazement, awe, bewilderment. What is happening here? Verses 5 through 13. The next section is maybe the longest section we're going to touch, is Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon, his sermon to this spontaneous event that occurs because of the Holy Spirit. The next section is, I guess you could call it first altar call. It's a great altar call because he didn't need to do much. He just needed to preach, and he had all kinds of people sort of pounding down his door. What on earth do we do based on what you've said, Peter? And then finally, the last section is verses 42 through 47, where Luke gives us a snapshot of the church in those days after Pentecost. So we'll start back in verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here they are all gathered together. As you remember last week, they were in the habit of being together and praying. And they're there for Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover when Jesus was crucified. Pentecost was one of three festivals that at the time Jews typically went regularly to Jerusalem to worship. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and the last one was booths or tabernacles when they celebrated and commemorated their time in the wilderness. So you have a situation where Jerusalem has all kinds of people there from all kinds of places, as it's going to tell us in a minute. And it says that the church continued together in the same place. And probably they're in the upper room or a large upper room, and they're going back and forth between the temple and praying together in this upper room when Pentecost happens. And it says that suddenly a mighty rushing wind came. And what you're going to get here at Pentecost is wind, the sound of wind, and things like fire. And that should make you think of all the places in the Old Testament where God manifested himself, whether it's the burning bush or Mount Sinai, whether it's when Elijah goes to Mount Sinai and has his experience, whether it's the cloud and the pillar of fire. Many people think that all of these hints are to be thought, that when God shows up, there is fire and wind. There is a powerful force. And so this sound, and I want you to consider, it takes a pretty strong wind for you to be able to hear it, doesn't it? I mean, unless it's a quiet, and believe me, Jerusalem is a pretty rambunctious place. For people to be able to hear something like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, this is no insignificant matter. This is very powerful. Most people also think that this is probably a hint and a picture of what happens in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we have the valley of dry bones, and God asks Ezekiel, he sees this huge valley with all these dry bones, can these bones live? And God tells him, prophesy to the bones, and as he does, a wind comes and brings life to the people of God. Most people think at least this is what's maybe going on here. And it says it filled the entire house. Now, it's interesting, if you pay attention, where were they that a crowd could gather? Because if they were in this upper room, the crowd maybe couldn't hear or couldn't gather to that place. Some people think maybe they were in the upper room, and then when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they rush to the temple area, which wherever this room was, it was pretty close to the temple. We're not exactly sure, but it says it fills the entire house, that this sound fills the entire house where they were. And again, there's so many biblical allusions that are probably piling up here. One is in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is there and he has this vision of the glory of God and God sitting on his throne and the train of his throne filling the temple, and a cloud of glory fills the whole temple where he is. So there's all kinds of things going on. But at any rate, this sound fills the whole house. And then it says that this fire comes, tongues of fire come and rest on each one of them. And again, there's so many things that probably the Bible, the Holy Spirit, is tying together here. But I think of the menorah in the temple. Think of the menorah there and the flames on each one of the days there. Also Moses coming down from the mountain and his face aglow, all right? So again, all these moments in Scripture where God manifests himself seem to be piling up together in one moment. And the Spirit rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to lay this down as a hint that for Luke, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a major theme all throughout the book. Here in the beginning, he mentions filling or fulfilling in several ways. For example, he says, when the days of Pentecost were fulfilled, it seems more than he's hinting at the fullness of time. Does that make sense? That the fullness of time had come. It's more than, okay, the calendar date arose, but it is God's time to move and to act. And here, especially, he speaks of their filling with the Holy Spirit. He will speak of this again and again and again through the book of Acts. Some of the same people who are filled here are filled again later. And it is a major, major subject for Luke all throughout there. So if you're taking notes, be sure to note that the filling of the Holy Spirit is sort of a key theme to Luke. And this is the initial time when it happens. The other thing is, it says that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues. Now, of course, we're going to talk about speaking in tongues, but I want to also just lay down this general principle that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is speech. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, tongues are loosed and lips are opened. Where the Spirit of God manifests in the book of Acts, there's preaching and praise and prayer and the sound of people speaking in praise to God. That is very key. The Spirit of God comes to release knowledge from people's mouth and proclamation of God's goodness. And so as we pray in these days together and seek God, we need to anticipate God opening our mouths in praise, opening our mouths in worship, opening our mouths to be able to declare his goodness to other people. Amen? Be expectant of this. A huge bulk of the book of Acts is sermons, is these sermons bearing witness to the risen Jesus, to various crowds in various places throughout the Roman Empire. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is speaking, there is speech, there is abundant praise. There was a game I used to play. I'm going to date myself. I had an Apple IIe monochrome screen. Howard, you with me? Of course it was Apple, so you're not. All right. It was Apple IIe, and I had this game called Zork. Anybody ever play Zork? All right, Ryan played Zork. It was sort of this dungeon game. There's no video. It's just text. And you type in, you know, or walk around house or open trunk or whatever. And there was this little command you could give. You could say verbose. And it would turn on more descriptive answers. And it would, when you turned it on, it would say maximum verbosity. And as a kid, I just loved that. Well, where the Spirit of God is, there is maximum verbosity. You with me? All right, He wants to release our lips, our mouths, in His name, for His praise, for His glory. That is what the Spirit of God is about. All right, we move on to our next section, starting in verse 5. Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So first thing to notice is that when the Holy Spirit shows up in this case, it draws a crowd. I promise you that in some sense, those believers that were filled were preoccupied with God, not the crowds. But the sound, and in particular, I think, the sound of their worship, the sound of their declarations of God, and in particular, the sounds of their own language. I don't know if you've ever traveled to another country, but when you're in another country, or maybe just in an area where they don't speak your language, you pick up on your language when it's spoken. And they're hearing people praising God in their own language. So that's the first thing to notice, is it gathered. They are gathered by this. The second thing to point out is it says that these are devout Jews from all nations. So, and it gives this great list. These are Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem, who didn't live in the land. They didn't live in the Palestine. They lived in all these places. And so they spoke those languages. Now, they were there for various reasons, but one of the reasons they were there is the background of God's judgment on Israel. Remember the Babylonian captivity. Remember, there's all kinds of those moments. So his people were scattered. Jewish people were scattered all over the Roman Empire. Some of them moved for business or whatever, but the point is they're scattered. Most people believe that in Luke's mind here is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. If you'll remember the story of the Tower of Babel, humanity gets together, they speak one language, they get together and say, "Let's make a tower to heaven, let's make a name for ourselves." They want to find security and a name and fame apart from God. And so what does God do? He comes and he confuses their speech and he scatters them. Now look at what Luke is describing here at Pentecost. He is gathering his people that have been scattered. And by the Spirit, he allows the confusion that has been spread through language to be undone so that his message is being spread abroad through his now ingathered people. Isn't that beautiful? He is now beginning to reverse the curse of Babel and the scattering of the people of God as he gathers his own people, Israel. And they are sort of the first fruits of the gospel going to Gentiles of all nations. They're leaven among the nations, and he gathers them back in and anoints them with the oil of his Spirit so that they can worship him. And again, I would suggest that what they were speaking as they spoke in tongues was worship of God. declaration of his goodness. They were worshiping God in an uninhibited way. By the way, I want to stop. This is sort of a sideline. This word is not there, but I want to mention the word ecstasy. Or a lot of people have heard the word ecstasy. Ecstasy, the etymology of it is to stand outside of oneself, to sort of be a part of oneself. It's a kind of self-forgetfulness. And when God comes and when his spirit manifests in certain ways, you are freed from self-consciousness. I don't mean you lose consciousness. I mean you're free from the curse of being preoccupied with yourself, what people think of you. And you are captivated by the glory and the goodness of God. And also you're free to see other people and love them. Does that make sense? When the Spirit manifests in various places in Acts, there is that ecstasy, that sort of escaping oneself that the Spirit wants to bring about. So at any rate, they're worshiping, they're not even considering the crowds that are now maybe gawking at them. And the crowds say, wait a minute, these are Galileans. It's like saying they're from Eastern Kentucky or the Deep South. How is it? They don't speak other languages in Galilee. How is it that we're hearing them speak in our own languages? So they're indeed perplexed. Now, I also want to mention, and this is worth taking note of, it says that there are Jews and proselytes. So I want to right now give you something important as you read through Acts. Keep in mind the audiences that are being preached to. They're going to be very important. Let me give you four categories of people that will be preached to that are sort of helpful to keep in mind, all right? So the first category is Jews from Palestine, all right? People from either Galilee or around Jerusalem. They are Jews there that are living in the land and worshiping, and Pharisees and others, Jews in the land. The second group is Jews from the diaspora, Jews who have been scattered around the Mediterranean. That's what's in this crowd, as well as probably people who are living in Jerusalem. They are Jews that speak other languages and are flung all over the empire. The third group is, as he says here, proselytes. And another word that will be used for them in Acts is God-fearers. And it's interesting, the word proselyte is what in the Old Testament translates the word for strangers. You remember how much in the Old Testament it speaks about strangers in your midst? This is probably Gentiles who had attached themselves to Israel, maybe left Egypt with them or something else. So that's a third category. In the context of Acts, these are Gentiles who saw Jews and said, they worship the true God. I want to know about this. I want to be a part of what they're doing. And in some way, they attended synagogues. And then the final group that you need to be aware of is just Gentiles, pagans who have probably very little exposure to the Old Testament and to Jews. All right. And the reason I want to point this out is because here in Pentecost, Peter can preach a sermon and quote the scripture, and everybody kind of is tracking with him and knows what's going on, and there's a huge response. But when Paul is preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you get an entirely different response, and he can't really quote scripture. He has to speak on their terms, and there's something of a response, but nothing like is here. Does that make sense? So it's really worth keeping in mind who he's speaking to, because there's various responses based on their exposure to Jews and their exposure to the Old Testament. So that's just a clue as we go along. But this crowd was saturated in Scripture. This crowd would have known the Old Testament, much of it by heart. So their worship gets this crowd's attention. And they say, what does this mean? Now, I mentioned last week that Luke says that Jesus was with the disciples over 40 days giving many proofs, and that the word that he used there was something like a very conclusive proof that speaks for itself. But another word that is used in the Gospels and is used in the rest of Acts is signs. And remember I said a sign was something that is amazing, that gets your attention, but it needs further explanation. All right? An example might be that in John, when Jesus prays, Father, glorify your son, and the Father speaks and says, I have and I will, and everybody hears it. Some people hear thunder. There's various responses. Some say, oh, it's an angel. It requires elaboration, okay? So this miracle here requires comment. And the people say, what does this mean? Well, it's like the perfect setup, right? It's the perfect catch for Peter to then go, oh, wow, this is what Jesus was talking about. I now am getting my first window of opportunity to bear witness to the risen Jesus. Now, I should also point out that there's some mocking. All right, and this is going to be a hint of things to come, right? Some of them see the same sign and they say, ah, they're drunk. Now, I would just make another side comment about this, that at least had to be plausible. Does that make sense? There's the idea that they're drunk at least had to be plausible, meaning they had to be sort of excited or ecstatic in a similar way to somebody that is drunk. Everybody track what I mean? That at least had to be sort of a plausible criticism. This is a very remarkable thing going on. They're like, well, it seems as though they're drunk. Okay, so now we get to Peter's sermon. Let me read through the whole thing, and then we'll comment section by section. So bear with me as we read. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Note, he stood up with the 11, all right? When he says, we are witnesses, he's speaking about I and the 11. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I think he probably would have got a laugh out of the crowd here. He said, guys, it's only 9 o'clock. They're not drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even among my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he says, guys, this great moment that's caught your attention, I'm telling you, it's what Joel was talking about. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made me to know the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here's our first example of a Christian sermon, first evangelistic sermon after Jesus' resurrection. And there's going to be many, so pay attention to them as they come. Notice a few things. He assumes that they're going to know the scriptures that he's quoting. He quotes at least three. He quotes Joel, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110 is the second one he quotes. So he knows they know the Old Testament. Note also this, that he gives a persuasive sermon. I mean, the Spirit enables him to take what he knows of the scripture and give a powerful sermon, but the Spirit is not against the use of persuasion and reason. Does that make sense? It doesn't do away with the mind, but it sort of magnifies the mind. The Spirit comes and takes the raw material that Peter would have known, and he helps him put it together. So the Spirit doesn't work against his reason, but with it. And Peter gives a good sermon that's persuasive, that catches their hearts as they're convicted. So let's look at the sermon. First, he says, this is what was spoken of by Joel. So it's a great sermon. Great big activity. The Spirit is moving. People are praising God. They're like, what is going on? He says, let me tell you what's going on. Joel prophesied this. Joel said in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And this is that. Peter is saying, the latter days have come. Guys, history has turned a corner, and you are here for the turning of that corner. History has turned a corner, and God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. So the reason he can speak is because God is manifested by the Spirit. Now, just a very quick comment. I like the point that he says all flesh, and he goes through and speaks about various people, young and old. I just want to comment on that very quickly. Luke points two groups of people out that the Spirit moves on them and they prophesy. One is Anna and Simeon there in the Gospel of Luke. And I've always loved those two, right, who are sort of bookending Jesus' birth. They come and they're full of the Spirit and they prophesy about Jesus and they prophesy about Mary. They prophesy to Mary. And the other group I want to point out is later on in Acts, there's a guy in Antioch called Agabus, and he has daughters that it says are virgins, which would have meant that they were under marriageable age, which means they're, you know, in their lower teens. And it says they were prophetesses. And I really like that because Luke gives us an example of some old people who were prophesying because the Spirit was on them and young people who prophesied. So I just want to encourage some of our young people to not think that you are excluded from this. The Spirit of God wants to move on all of us. Amen? So just be challenged and encouraged and invite what God wants to do in these days. So he continues to speak and quote this passage. And at the end of it, he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is really important. Peter is basically saying, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, and now we know who that is, who the Lord is that you're to call upon. All right, he's going to build his sermon toward that point. Does that make sense? He's answering the question, who's this Lord that we are to call upon? So he goes and he introduces, listen, you guys know about Jesus. You know that he worked miracles and he did good, and you guys crucified him by hands of wicked men. You were complicit, and they didn't literally crucify him, but they were complicit in it, right? Crucify. They were a part of it. But what I want to suggest is the main topic of Peter's sermon is Jesus' resurrection. He mentions that Jesus was killed, but he doesn't linger on that. He lingers, and his quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 120 are about Jesus' resurrection. And pay attention as we go through Acts. The summary of the message is Jesus and the resurrection. Note how much this is the theme. And part of the reason I pointed out is we often focus on the cross, and we should focus on the cross, but here their proclamation was centered on Jesus' resurrection. That was the key to everything. He says, guys, the Spirit is poured out here because Jesus was raised from the dead. He is no longer dead. Death cannot hold him. So their subject, the subject of the sermon is Jesus and his resurrection and what that means. So he quotes Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, it speaks of one who, because he puts the Lord before him, God will not let him see corruption. And basically, Peter says, this is not speaking of David because he's here. It's speaking of Jesus. He was prophetically speaking of Jesus. And then he goes on and talks about Psalm 110, where it opens, the Lord said to my Lord, David says about his Lord that God says to him, sit at my right hand. And Peter says, well, that wasn't David. That was prophetic of Jesus because God raised Jesus from the dead and he is seated at the Father's right hand. And just as it says in the opening of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the Father making Jesus' enemies the footstool for his feet. Does that make sense? And so both those psalms are quoted to focus on Jesus' resurrection. that Jesus is raised. And by the way, that'll add a certain punch to the end of the sermon to know. Remember, as Kelly read it, at the end of it, it says, he will strike the heads over many nations. He will fill the valleys with corpses. Meaning, this is a king that you don't oppose him because he's gonna mow the nations down, right? So remember that as we get to the end of the sermon. So he wraps it up by saying, we 12 are witnesses of the resurrection. And if you want to ask us about it, and Luke says that there's all kinds of things he said, you can talk to us. We saw it, and we are here to tell you that he is raised and he is reigning now as he pours out his Spirit. And then in that last verse, it's so key. The Father raised Jesus and seated him at his right hand and gave him the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is pouring out that Holy Spirit. And notice that he says, this Holy Spirit that you are seeing and hearing. Once again, it wasn't sort of this quietistic, you know, to yourself, but it was this exuberant, joyful worship. He says, guys, this is the risen Jesus having poured out his Spirit. That's his message. And he ends by saying, the Lord, remember Joel says the Lord will pour out the Spirit on all flesh. Who's the Lord? By the end of the sermon, he's saying, it's the Lord Jesus. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And you crucified him. Again, remember that background of Psalm 110. You crucified him. Look at what Psalm 110 says about those who oppose God's anointed. All right? So it should make sense to you why they then say what they say in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, okay? So they immediately say, wow, we are in trouble. We killed God's anointed. We opposed God's anointed. And they say, what do we do? Now remember, Luke is giving us, this is like the perfect situation. It's the perfect response. And there's been a few times in my, there's been many times in my life I've participated with leading people to the Lord over the course of time. There's not been a ton of times where it's been like this, you know. Somebody says, oh my goodness, what do I do? I mean, it happens. And it's worth noting that in Acts you'll see all varieties of conversion, right? Slow ones and fast ones. Well, this is a fast one. And the response that Peter gives is going to be the paradigm for the rest of Acts, all right? This response that he tells them, here's what you do. If you have been found opposing God's anointed, here's what you should do. First, repent. It says repent. And remember, this is so key. Don't just feel bad about what you've done. Don't feel bad about individual sins. You need a radical reorientation in the way you think. Later on, the zealous Saul, who fasted and prayed and knew the Old Testament and was leading among his peers, found himself in his religious zeal persecuting Jesus. He needed a radical reorientation of the way he thought about everything. All right? He needed to realize, wait a minute, this guy that I thought was cursed and anathema is the Lord. It's something, repentance, that they're talking about. It's not just feeling bad for individual sins. It's like a Copernican revolution of the way you look at the world. Everybody know what I mean? In the Middle Ages, Copernicus began to intuit that the universe was not centered around the earth, but probably the universe, at least our part of the universe, was centered around the sun. And it took some time. But when scientists began to do that, it changed the way they saw everything. They were seeing the same things, but suddenly, everything fit into place. That's repentance. It's not just, oh, I feel bad for particular sins. It's I suddenly, and over the course of time, have a radical change in the way I look at everything. I'm moving now from egocentric to Christocentric, from me at the center to God at the center, and now I'm learning to see all of life from that perspective. Okay, repentance is very important to understand in those terms. And by the way, it is also worth commenting on, he says, you crucified them. I've always loved the old gospel song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Anybody ever heard that song? It's a great song. I won't try to sing it. In some sense, we need to understand that our lives are apart from God. We're a persecution of the Son of God. That in some sense, we were indeed there when they crucified our Lord, and we were complicit in it. Remember, Saul, to our knowledge, wasn't there, but he found in opposing the people of God, he was opposing Jesus. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." All right, the second thing he says is, get baptized. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He says, listen, guys, God is forgiving. You know that. In fact, in Joel, in an earlier part of Joel, it quotes Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where Moses sees God and he hears the name of God proclaimed. And remember, when he hears the name of God proclaimed, it focuses on God's mercy. Right after what? After Israel had made the golden calf, had committed adultery. So in some sense, Peter's saying, hey, listen, we're talking about God who forgave Israel for their rebellion and their idolatry. And it's the same God manifest in Jesus. You persecuted, you killed his anointed, but he'll forgive you. Now come and be washed, be cleansed, be washed in the water, and God will forgive you. So he invites them to baptism. And I would just point out the logistics of 3,000 people getting baptized there. All right, there are lots of mikvahs, places where Jews would go and wash before they went into the temple. So probably there were a lot of places, but they'd have been scattered abroad, or maybe even the Pool of Siloam, where remember the blind guy goes and washes his face and he's healed. But just picture the aftermath of this and all these people being baptized as they believe. So he says, get baptized. And then, and I want to point out that he brings it all to a resolution here. He started out with the Holy Spirit, and he brings it to this resolution. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. He started out with, guys, this is God's promise from Joel that he would pour his Spirit out on all flesh happening now. And you're not a part of it because you crucified the Lord. But repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive this same Holy Spirit. All right. What I want to say is that his sermon sort of zeroes back in on this as the goal. You guys do not have to be left out of receiving the Holy Spirit. Believe, repent, be baptized, and you too will receive this gift. And notice that he says the gift. He calls it a gift, right? He calls it earlier the promise of the Father, and here he calls it the gift. And I think at least the very least is, guys, you don't merit this gift. But God is willing to give it. You don't get to the place that you deserve it. You've killed the Lord's anointed, but he's going to forgive you, and he's going to give you this gift. You can be a part of this gift. So don't say no to it. He goes on, and it says he said all kinds of other things. Luke has not quoted everything. He says all kinds of other things, and he sums it all up by saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, where it spoke of Israel as a crooked generation. And real quick before we close this section, I just want to point out that Moses' predictions and desires from the Old Testament have been answered. Remember Deuteronomy 18:15 that we've mentioned again and again. Moses says, there will come another prophet like me from among you, and you should listen to him. Well, the prophet has come. It's Jesus. And Israel is beginning to listen, right? So that's one thing that's been fulfilled. And then back in that Numbers 11:29, when the Spirit fell on those two guys that didn't come into the gathering where all the elders were supposed to be, and Moses says, listen, I wish all of God's people had the Spirit and would prophesy. Well, Moses' desires are being fulfilled. All right. In fact, I almost imagine Moses' conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's going to happen. You're the prophet, and all God's people are going to receive the Spirit. All right? I almost, envision some kind of really giddy excitement from Moses that those desires of his heart were being fulfilled. All right, last section, and this is the sort of snapshot of the community, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, in American Christianity, there's often been a focus on conversion, on the moment of belief, you know, on a Billy Graham crusade when they'll talk about how many people got saved. But Luke says, well, there's two sides to this. There's that moment of conversion, there's that moment of belief, and then there's the follow-up of how they live together. I might almost say, then there's the follow-up of how they live out their repentance, their radical reorientation in the way they look at life, right? And so what Luke is giving us here is a picture of these people that repented and were baptized and were filled with the Holy Spirit, how their lives changed on a regular basis as a result of their conversion. So it gives us a picture of a community together, living out their devotion to Jesus together. All right? Big, broad summary. Let's just go through some individual parts. And I can't stress this enough. This is key to what we try to do as churches, is live these verses out, 42 through 47. We don't say that we have arrived, but we say this is the picture that God, through Luke, by the Holy Spirit, gave us of what the church is aiming at, right? This is what he's looking at. And again, it is life together habitually on a regular basis. So, it says first that they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And again, Luke summarizes for us the teaching of the apostles, Jesus and the resurrection, right? Jesus and the resurrection. Probably also there was a lot about Jesus having to suffer before he entered into his glory. Remember, that was the way Jesus summarized on the road to Emmaus. And I'm sure he would have pointed at people like Joseph, right? Joseph from the Old Testament had to suffer before he entered into the glory that brought forgiveness to his brothers. But at any rate, they were devoted to what the apostles were together teaching about what Jesus had said and done. The fellowship. Fellowship, great old Greek word, many people know this word, koinonia. It means friendship, or maybe a life together in a shared purpose. Okay, a sense of, I would say a sense of what teams have, or a sense of what, band of brothers, people who fought together in war. It's that sense. We are together in this thing, in life together. So it has to do with relationships and a sense of solidarity. So they're studying what the apostles have to say. They're studying the Bible. They have this sense of shared purpose together. The breaking of bread probably means they ate together and they had communion together. And actually, probably communion took place when they ate, right? Bread and wine were common at meals. And so it says they're eating together a lot. And when they ate together, they had communion just as Jesus had commanded them. Prayers. I think I've pointed this out before. It says they were devoted to prayers. It's interesting that it's plural. And people think that it probably means they were going to the regular hours of prayer in the temple, right? We're going to see that in chapters to come, that Peter goes up and it describes the hour that he went. Well, he was going up at that time because this was the hour of prayer. There were 3 hours of prayer, 9, noon, and 3. Of course, all of this was ish, right? It was they didn't have watches, okay? So it looks like it's about time for the hour of prayer, and there'd be calls to prayer. But at any rate, it probably means they were regularly going to the temple and praying together throughout the day and throughout the weeks as they continued. So they're marked by prayer and their days are punctuated by prayer. Awe, signs, wonders. Okay, that word awe is fear. They were captivated by what God was doing and continuing to do. They held all things in common. They were sharing life and they were taking their possessions, and when there was need, there were individuals selling their possessions and sharing what they had so that they could take care of one another's needs. I want to just make a few comments on this. It doesn't say that they were demanded to do this when they joined, right? It gives a picture of people willingly doing this, that they were together and there would be wealthy members of the community who were probably maybe in a minority. I'm going to sell this excess so that I can use the resources to take care of the needs of the community. You need to be fast and loose with your possessions. They're living it out, right? Others. And it's probably a picture of them doing it when need arose, not in the temple, and they were in their homes. And so I want you to picture this life. The temple, they're worshiping God, they're in their homes having meals and fellowshipping with one another and taken cared for. They're taking care of one another. Finally, it says, praising God of what God has done and that they're in the last days. And then the last, Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Remember, many people say you could describe Acts as the Acts of the risen Jesus, right? Maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the risen Jesus. But we're going to see that Jesus continues to be active through the Holy Spirit. It's not like he's gone away, but now he's there by the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus is adding to their numbers. And I take comfort in that because it is not us by our strategies and intelligence and resources that adds people to the body of Christ, but it's the risen Lord Jesus as he works in the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we just need to learn to be a people who cooperate with him and notice when he's doing stuff and participate with him as he does those things. Amen? All right, that was longer than I hoped to be. Can you imagine if I went on to try to make my summary points? All right, it would have been very long. So we're going to stop there. I want to spend our time of prayer right now before we come to communion, and then we'll come to communion. Any thoughts or questions before we do that, though? Shannon always says I talk super fast, and so I did it again. But any thoughts, questions? Yes, Kathy.
Just when you were talking about repentance, that's when you're going through the foundation teaching. One of the things that was just really clear, and is you would say you would walk actually in the rain and walk across the floor and talk about how, okay, now I'm going a different way.
Yeah.
And it's so clear when you see that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we need to redeem the word repent from a caricatured image of repent to, look, this isn't going to involve a whole new way of looking at the world. And it's going to take, it's going to take your decision now, but it's going to take your continual decision and your continual participation. And you live out repentance together as the people of God as you learn to look at the world right after a lifetime of looking at it wrong. Repentance is going to be so key throughout here.